Good morning, everybody. Good to see y'all out this morning. I'd like, if you would, to take your Bible and turn to Nahum chapter 1. Having a little trouble with things this morning. And so you bear with me, if you will. Nahum chapter 1. Nahum is what we call a minor prophet. That doesn't mean he's less important. It just means that he wrote less. He wrote less than the major prophets. Major prophets are folks like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He had a shorter message than they had. The prophet Nahum writes this book. His name means comfort or consolation. The name Nahum is a shortened form of Nehemiah. Capernaum is named after Nahum. Kephar meaning city. Nahum meaning comfort. City of comfort. City of consolation. You'll remember that Jesus ministered much in Capernaum. The city of comfort. The majority of his miracles were done there. The miraculous catch of fish. Sermon on the Mount was in Capernaum. Peter's mother-in-law was healed there. Issue of blood from a woman was healed there. Healed two blind men there. A lot of miracles took place in Capernaum. Comfort is on its surface a strange name for the writing that we have before us this morning, because the entirety of the book of Nahum is a book of judgment. This is a group of people that are being addressed here who have abandoned the ways of God. This book is a sequel. It's a sequel to the book of Jonah. A century before this writing, Jonah had been sent to Nineveh. Jonah entered the city there and he preached an 8-word message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He simply repeated that message from one city limits down through the middle of town. And as he went down through town there, that 8-word message of certain judgment stirred the hearts of the entire city, including its leadership. And the entirety of that city, Scripture says, repented of their sins. Now, we're looking in on those same people 100 years later. They've abandoned their commitment to the Lord. Century seems like a long time, doesn't it? Just a drop in the bucket. Time mean like that, like we count it, means nothing to God. And 100 years after an entire civilization, an entire city repents and turns to the Lord, now that entire city, that entire nation has abandoned that commitment. Assyria at this time was on the march. They were expanding. They were taking country. They were a superpower, if you will. And this superpower had attacked Israel. God, in His sovereignty, used the Assyrians to bring judgment upon His people. It's funny how He works things out in history. It's funny how His hand moves. And what we see is something being very horrible, God sees as something for the better good. And so He brings in this army to chasten His own children. And then He's going to punish Assyria for their disobedience as well. So He gets two with one in all of that. And so judgment is coming upon Assyria. Look at verse 1. It says, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at Him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at His presence. Yea, the whole world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. Verse 1 of our passage this morning tells us that Nahum saw his message as a burden. The word burden means heavy. Nahum saw the message that he was to deliver as something that was heavy upon him, a burden that was on him. Listen to me, the message of doom and gloom is a heavy message for a prophet. Anyone who would enjoy delivering a message of doom and gloom ought to reevaluate where they stand with the Lord. It's not something that's fun to do. It's not something that we have a desire to be about. I do not relish the preaching of hell, nor of judgment. But I tell you this morning that it's necessary. It is necessary to convey the message that the Lord has put out there. It's a necessary truth that each of us that inhabit this earth need to understand. But in the midst of wrath, in the midst of the judgment that this burden prophet is putting out here today, there's a bright spot. There's a bright spot. There's a shining beacon of hope that he puts in here as well. A beacon of hope and a beacon of light on a dark and stormy night. He says the Lord is good, that He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and that He knows them that do trust in Him. Here's a given. It's a heavenly assurance that is given to us that the Lord is good. In the midst of horrific consequences, reread verses 2 through 6. In the midst of horrific consequences, the Lord is good. Our nation today has wandered far from God. These Assyrians that we're looking at today were some vile folks. They were some mean folks. But so are we. I know we don't like to hear that. But as a culture and as a society, we have become very vile and become very mean. and mean-spirited. And when a people ignore God's word, and when a people tries to find out ways to cut him out of their lives, judgment will come. America, like Assyria of old, is a nation that's under judgment today. The turmoil that is in our society, an economy that takes a roller coaster ride every few years, morality. The morality of the people of this nation today is akin to the morality of a hog and a dog. Our morality is in the cesspool as a people and as a nation. And it can all be traced back to an abandonment of God. You listen to me this morning. God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. And so often we try to take solace and comfort in the little phrase that we throw out there. One nation under God. Well, that is true in a sense. In the sense that God sets up nations and that He takes them down. We are a nation under God. He is sovereign over all nations. And so in that sovereign sense, yes, we are one nation under God. But in the sense that we as a nation are submitted to a holy and righteous God. In that particular sense, the ship is about to leave the harbor. That ship is about sailed. But even in the midst of judgment, there comes the assurance of verse 7. The Lord is good. Good simply means pleasant, agreeable, valuable. The Lord is pleasant. He is agreeable. He is valuable. That's the character of God. Above, behind, beyond, under, over, everything. We have to understand. Good, bad, indifferent. Whatever it may appear to be. Above it, through it, behind it, beyond it. The Lord is good. That's what he's trying to get to us with. What he's trying to make sense of with these folks. That the Lord is good no matter what comes, no matter what happens. No matter what the circumstances seem to indicate, the Lord is good. Turn over with me to the Psalms for just a moment. Psalm 34. Take a look at verse 8. The psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." Keep moving. Psalm 100. Psalm 100. Look at the 5th verse. "For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." Psalm 135. Look at the 3rd verse. "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant." Psalm 145. Look at verse 9. "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." It's an old saying that we used to have in the Church of the Living God. And we'd say something like, "God is good," and the response would come, "And all the time." It's what this beacon in the middle of this judgment is shining out to us today. This beacon of hope shines out to us and says that God is good. Listen to me. It's easy to chant that when all is well. Easy to make that statement when everything's going well in our household, when everything's going well in our country. But all of this reminds us is that God is good when all is bad too. God is always good. That's one word that best describes the unchanging nature, the unchanging character of Almighty God. The Lord is good. There's a heavenly assurance that is given to us here. Secondly, in His goodness, He provides for us a stronghold when the trouble comes. In His goodness, no matter good, bad, whatever, when things come into our life, He provides a stronghold for us. He provides a storm cellar. He provides a safe harbor from the hurricane. A place of refuge, if you will, when the distresses of life come our way. Go back to the Psalms for just a minute. Psalm 27. Let's start there. Psalm 27. Take a look at verse 5. It says, "For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock." Psalm 46 carries that thought. Psalm 46, look at the first verse. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Psalm 50, look at the 15th verse. "And call upon me in the day of trouble. I'll deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Go over into the Proverbs for just a moment. Just ease right over in the next book. Look at Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18. Look in verse 10. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." We not only have a heavenly assurance, we have a heavenly assistance. There's a place of safety for the people of God. The second verse in our passage in Nahum says that God is jealous. When we're jealous, it's usually because we think we're missing out on something, that we ought to have something that we don't have, or fear that what we do have is going to be taken away. Our jealousy is sin. Now I want you to think about this. God is not afraid that evil is going to take us away from Him. No evil can pry the hand of God open and take anything out of His hand. He is not afraid of us being taken away from Him. We are His. In life, we are His. In death, we are His. We belong to Him. And no amount of evil can come in and take us away. But what this means when it says that He's jealous is that He positions Himself between us and what's meant to harm us. When trouble comes, He's there. And what touches you passes through the filter of God's grace. He has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. That's what it says. He brings peace in the midst of the storm. And He brings that to those that are His own. We're assured of a heavenly assistance in this same verse. The last thing that we're told is that He knows them that trust in Him. There's nothing you can tell God that'll shock him. Have you realized that? There's nothing you can tell him that will shock him. He's never going to respond to anything you say by saying, "No, I didn't know that." Has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? He knoweth them that trust in him. That's what he says right there. That he knows them that trust in him. He knows you. He knows you from the top to the bottom. He knows you. He knows everything, every part. He knows all about you. Go to John. We're about to wrap up here. John chapter 10, one verse. Verse 14. Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine," he says. He says that he knows his sheep. Are you his sheep today? Are you the sheep of his pasture? Are you the sheep of his flock today? I know me, and I know how dumb I am. I fit being a sheep pretty good. Sheep are so dumb, silly. Yet God says, "You're my sheep. You're dumb, snot-nosed, belligerent, wandering, foolish. But you're my wandering, foolish one. You're one of my sheep. And I know you." He cares for even dumb sheep. He knows you and he cares about you anyway. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Go to John 15 for just a minute. John 15. Take a look at verse 13. Jesus says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." He knows you, and he calls you friend too. That might be a step up from being a sheep. What do you think? Huh? Not only are you the sheep of his pastor, and he knows you, and knows you as a sheep, but he knows you as a friend. He recognizes you as a friend. A friend is an associate. That's a literal rendering of the word friend. Associate. Now let that sink in for just a minute. He knows you, and yet he associates with you. It gets better. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 11. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I'll declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Not only are we his dumb sheep and he knows us, not only does he associate with us as friends, but he calls us brethren. Brethren. You're his brethren. The word brethren means those of the same womb. Those of the same womb. You see, he came through the womb of a peasant girl. He has a kinship with you and me by virtue of his manhood, by virtue of being a man and coming to this earth as a man. And there's a kinship. There's something there. There's a tie. There's a bond that comes along with that. And the idea is that God, very God, came in the form of a man. And we are brethren with him by virtue of that same womb that we came from. He's more than a leader of dumb sheep. More than a friend of a gang of sinners. We're family. He was born of a virgin to connect to those that are his own. I want you to file away Nahum 1 in verse 7. It's something precious for you this morning. Because it is precious. To remind us that the Lord is good. That he is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows them that trust in him. There was a young lad one day at his granny's house. And he was telling his granny about all the trouble that he was having in his life. How everything was going wrong for him. That he had problems at school. And that he was having problems with his family. And problems with his friends. And even having problems in his church. And he was talking to his granny while she was building a cake. And in the midst of the conversation and the work that she was doing there, she turned to him and asked him if he'd like to have a snack while they were doing their work. Well, being a young fella, he said, absolutely sure. So she reached over and grabbed the bottle of cooking oil and set that over in front of him and said, here, take a couple of swigs of that. He said, no way. No way. That's not any good. I don't want any of that. She said, well, maybe you like this better. So she reached into a carton of eggs, pulled out two eggs, and set them in front of him, said, crack them up and suck them down right quick. He said, Granny, that's gross. I'm not going to eat them eggs like that. She said, well, then how about some flour? As she flicks them over at him. How about some flour? He just said, ew. Ew. Baking soda? She asked. The boy said, Granny, none of those are any good. None of that's any good. I want a real snack. Granny said, son, they all seem to be bad by themselves. But when we put them all together in this jar, in this bowl, and we mix them all up together, and then we heat that up, they're going to make a right delicious cake. The Lord knows you. Some of the ingredients that are coming into our lives at times may not be very tasteful at the moment. But what he's building is something special. What he's doing is something special in our lives. And when it all gets in there, when it all gets mixed up the way that it should be, there's going to be something delicious that comes out of that. He knows you, friend. But sometimes you need a pinch of salt to get right. Amen? Sometimes we need a pinch of salt to get where we need to be, doing what we need to be doing. We have a heavenly assurance, we have a heavenly assistance, and we have a heavenly acquaintance that cares about everything that goes on in our little lives. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows them that trust in him. Have you ever trusted in him? Have you? Can you call him yours? Can he call you his? Have you trusted in him for the pardon and forgiveness of sins? Friend, that's what this boils down to. This is not something that the lost world can claim. This is not something that the lost man can build a life on. This is for the redeemed. This is for those that have a relationship with the Lord God Almighty. That we can trust him in the day of trouble. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And he shall direct your paths, he says. What does it mean to trust him? Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice, open the door. I'll come into him and we'll sup with him and he with me. Friend, having that relationship and trusting the Lord starts with delivering to him all of you. It's a surrender. It's a quitting of self. And friend, that's what the Christian life is all about. In total, the Christian life is about an absolute surrender. No longer wanting my way. No longer being in charge of my life, but handing over my life, presenting my life to the Lord as a living sacrifice, an absolute surrender of the soul, absolute surrender of the life that He's given us. The Lord is good. Amen. The Lord is good, and He knows them. Knows that He's a stronghold to them that He knows. Let's stand for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come in today and worship together. I thank You for the good teaching in Sunday school. Lord, devoted teachers and folks with a heart for You. Thank You, Lord, that You know them and they know You. Lord, all we want to do is see You be glorified in all things. Lord, if there's anything good that takes place out of our assembly today, out of our time to get together today, to You be the glory. Lord, may we not trap or capture any of it for ourselves. We give You glory today, for You're worthy. You are a good God, worthy of our praise, worthy of our honor. Thank You, Lord, for Your presence here. Thank You, Lord, for Your moving among Your people. We'd ask You, Father, now that You might bless us by continuing to work with us. Lord, continue to work in our hearts, taking out, purging, Lord God, those things that ought not to be a part of us. Lord, You know those things. And You want us to come to the place of surrendering those things as well. So, Father, I just pray that You continue the work that You've started in Your people here today. Lord, that we might glorify You. Thank You for Jesus. Lord, thank You for what He means to us here today. Lord, we'd be in a mess without Him. And Lord, I'm grateful, Lord, for the plan of salvation, and more grateful for the man of salvation, Jesus Christ. Thank You for Him. Now, Lord, as we close up our time corporately here this morning, I'd ask You, Father, to deal with us individually. Lord, we don't get dealt with as a group. Lord, You speak to one heart at a time. Turn one heart at a time. Move one soul at a time. And I'd ask You, Father, that You might move among us now, that we might respond to what it is that You're wanting to teach us today. Lord, whether it's just to be encouraged or whether it's to take a step, that step that says, I want to be Yours. I'd ask You, Father, that You just bring that to completion today. So, Father, I commit to You, leave with You each and every one in the room today. Ask You to use them, ask You to move with them as You see fit, for I pray it in Jesus' name and amen. Jason's going to sing. We open up what we call an altar here today, which is a couple of steps at the front.